In the summer, I started a series on the book of Nehemiah, and due to various things like harvest and Christmas and New Year, it's been delayed. So we're looking right now at the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. To give you some idea of context, the entire book is about Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. By this chapter, that mission has been fulfilled. The walls are built. But of course, what keeps the people of Israel safe? Is it a pile of stones stuck together with mortar, or is it the Lord their God? It's the Lord their God. And so the real safety and security of Israel is found in chapters 7, 8, and 9, when there is something of a religious revival in ancient Israel under Nehemiah. The strength of Israel, the strength of God's people, is in the God of those people, not in the bricks and mortar. And so we come to Nehemiah chapter 9, some of which has been read. It says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Why on earth would they do that when the revival has come? I remember when I was growing up, every prayer meeting seemed to be about revival. Oh Lord, send revival, send revival. Well, sorry, as I can see, it hasn't come, not yet anyway. But I always imagined that when revival came, the churches would be filled and everybody would be happy and it would be wonderful. But when you have a revival here in Nehemiah, they're going without food. They've taken off their nice clothes and put rough sackcloth on, and they're putting dust on their heads. Is that really a revival? Yes, it is. Because when revival comes, there is a greater awareness of sin than there had hitherto been. You see, friends, the closer I get to the Lord, the more aware I become of my own sin. That is revival. And when lots of people are aware of their sin and they cry out to God for forgiveness and restoration, therein we have real revival. The previous chapter started on the second day of the month, so a few weeks later, it's still happening. Another danger I think we have with so-called revivals is that they tend to offer some kind of emotional high or an emotional fix. But this clearly is lasting at least a month. Okay, not very long term, but it's certainly not short term. The people of God really have had a move of God. Jesus told a parable of the sower, in which the sower goes out with the seed and some of it falls on rocky ground. And it does grow, but nothing much comes of it. It doesn't take root. Whatever has happened to the people of God here, it has taken root. They're still at it weeks later. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. This is not an endorsement of racism or xenophobia, but God's law under Moses had forbade the Israelite people from marrying non-Israelites. And as they went off to Babylon and Persia, they had married non-Israelites, and therefore part of Ezra's mission was to separate those unlawful marriages. And evidently, it was still going on. And so in verse 2, there's not just dust on the head, but there's actual action to back it up. I've seen people before who say they've had an experience of God, but midweek, they're still living wickedly. Well, in verse 2, they're actually doing something about it. Solomon was perhaps the wisest man ever to have lived. Yet it says he was led astray by his pagan wives. And no wonder God, through Moses, said, marry only within the people of God. So although Ezra had dealt with the matter 13 years before chapter 9 of Nehemiah, evidently it was still a problem. Sin has a habit of coming back. Was it to Cain that the Lord said, sin is crouching at the door? And you might shut that door, but when that door opens again, sin is still crouching and seeking to come in. They stood in their places and confessed their sin and the sins of their forebears. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. So what do? They stand, they confess, they read, they worship. A quarter of the day, by the way, would have been reckoned at 3 hours. 12 hours of daylight, and therefore a quarter of that day would have been 3 hours. What's significant about them standing? In our church, typically, we stand to sing and we sit down to pray. I've been to other churches where it's the other way around. You think, do I stand up? Do I not? They're standing up. Is that significant or is it not? Possibly not, but spiritually for us, there is a lesson there. Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 16. He says, be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. If you're a guard, if you're watching out, you have to stand up. If you sat down, you're in a somewhat weaker position. The people of God are standing up because they're on guard spiritually. It says they confessed. Now, when many people hear the word confession, they think of going to a wooden cubicle and whispering in the ear of a priest, and the priest tells you some prayers to say, and that gets you forgiveness. No, no, no. When we confess, I say we confess to God direct. The veil was rent in two. I can approach the throne room of God directly without going through a priest or a middleman, save Christ Jesus, the great high priest. John writes in his first epistle, if we confess our sin, he kicks us out because we've not met his standard. If we confess our sin, he says, I've heard it all before. How many more chances do you need? If we confess our sin, he says, stop talking about you all the time. No. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If there is sin in your life, don't confess it to me. I cannot forgive you, and I certainly can't cleanse you from unrighteousness, but I know one who can. Christ Jesus, Son of God. It says they read. They read from the law of the Lord their God. Last week we had a message from Psalm 1. And the blessed man, of the blessed man, it says, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. They stood, they confessed, they read, and then what do? They worshipped. They worshipped. Oh, worship the Lord, says David, in the splendour of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. This is what a revival looks like. It's not falling around and laughing and joshing and barking. It's standing, it's confessing, it's meditating on scripture, it's worshipping. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were, and then we have all those complicated names, and if I don't read them, I don't think Mrs. Tattersall will quickly forgive me. Jeshua, Barney, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Barney and Kenaniah. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Barney, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shabaniah, and Pathahiah, said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Here they begin now the call to worship. What does everlasting to everlasting mean? Usually we talk about, oh yeah, from September to November. Or economic figures from 2010 to 2014. A fixed point to a fixed point. But here God is described as being from everlasting to everlasting. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is the eternal God. And it begins, blessed be your glorious name. The names of God, of which there are several recorded in the Bible, are indeed precious and beautiful. Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah, my provider. What about the meaning of the name Jesus itself? He will save his people. Is that not a glorious name, a blessed name, a beautiful name? Blessed be your glorious name, said the Levites, and may it be exalted above all blessing and all praise. There are many things in our lives which are worthy of praise. But may the praise of God be above all other blessing and all other praise. When we praise God, it's in a totally different category. He is so worthy of our praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and all their starry host, the earth and all that's on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. This is real worship. When we worship God, we're not singing about us. It's all entirely focused upon him. Interestingly as well, these people are not even singing. You don't have to sing to worship. To a lot of people, the word worship simply means singing. You can sing, pray, you can sing hymns and songs and not worship. And you can speak out God's praise and worship him absolutely and from the heart and from the soul. And here in this worshipful expression, they're acknowledging that God is the source of all life. That when we worship God, we're joining with the angels who are surrounding his throne. We're partaking in almost angelic activity. They then begin to go through the history of ancient Israel, looking back at two particular themes. And what we have here is really a summary of most of the Old Testament from Abraham, well, arguably from creation, until the time of Nehemiah. A 15, perhaps 2,000 year period. It's not, though, a history lesson. Because there are two themes which keep coming out from verses 7 until the end of the chapter. God's promise and his judgment, or man's sin and God's restoration. And these two themes, or arguably four themes, are interconnected and intertwining throughout what they say. So verses 7 to 15 is really a summary of 500 years worth of Israelite history. And throughout that time, God continues to rescue and deliver them, blesses them and giving them a land. So what I'm going to do for these verses until I follow, I'm going to pick out various descriptions of Israel, of which we are a part, we are grafted into Israel, and various descriptions of God. In verse 7, it talks about how God chose Abram and made a covenant with him. It's one of the mysteries of the faith. Did I choose Christ or did Christ choose me? Scripture apparently teaches both. Well, I can tell you now, Christ chose me. And his choosing allowed me to choose him. And the same with you as well. God chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees and named him Abraham. You made his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Jebusites and Girgashites. You've kept your promise because you are righteous. Have you ever been in that position where you've made a promise or you've said you'll do something, and as time has gone on, you realised it was perhaps a promise you shouldn't have made, but you're still going to keep it? We're told here that God keeps his promise. In fact, he keeps all his promises. Why? Because of his righteous character. God never changes his mind nor lies. You saw the sufferings of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders. I like the idea of God hearing our cry. He hears our prayers, doesn't he? But sometimes we're in such a state that we don't pray. We simply cry out. And God hears it. Verses 9 and 12 talks about how God has delivered Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians. Can you remember last week? Or rather, I think it was that perhaps at the watch night service at New Year. I went through Deuteronomy 28 and I said, friends, we mustn't keep looking back, we must look forward. Here's Moses in Deuteronomy 28, not looking back on the wilderness, but looking forward to the promised land. Don't look back. Well, this morning I'm saying, look back. Look back on all the good things that God has done. To Israel, to the church, to you personally. I know some of you have got interesting and wonderful testimonies of how God has delivered you, of how God intervened, of how God rescued you. Well, this is what the Levites, that's the point they're making now. They're saying to the people of God at the time of Nehemiah, look back at all the wonderful things God has done for you, his people. And by the way, God doesn't change. So if he cared for you and heard your cry and delivered you all those years ago and he doesn't change, that means he can still hear your cry. He will still deliver you. He will still rescue you even now. Praise God. God has delivered some of you. God heard your prayers. God provided for you when you had nothing. And he still will. Because he changes not. Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. From verses 13 to 15, it talks about the giving of the law. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. Wow. God condescended to speak to the sons of Adam. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. Verse 15, you gave them bread when they were hungry. God is our provider. From verse 16, though, things change. So verses 7 to 15 is a summary of all that God has done, the wonderful things that God has done. But verse 16 begins with a but. Verse 26 begins with a but. Verse 28 begins with a but. And the Levites, in this worshipful prayer, contrast the goodness of God with the fallenness of man. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked. Arrogance is pride. What does stiff-necked mean? You might be thinking, oh, I've got a stiff neck. I slept on each. It's not on about coming to church with a sore back. A stiff-necked person cannot bow their head. A stiff-necked person can't turn around, can't repent, can't hear the voice of God to them saying, mend your ways. That's stiff-necked. The people of God, despite all the goodness of God, is now interrupted by a but. But the people of God were arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey your commands. We don't like obeying, do we? Obedience, doing as we're told. We like to do things our way. But the commands of God are good in their own right, but they're also good because they're good for us. Take, for example, there is a regulation we have in our country that says that when you drive, you must wear a seatbelt. And lots of people don't bother. They might say, well, it's my car, I don't want to, or it's uncomfortable. I'm only bobbing in the car for 10 minutes, I don't need to wear a seatbelt. But that law that we have passed by our parliament is designed to keep you alive. It's a good law. All the laws of God in Scripture were designed to keep us alive spiritually. But we broke them. The Israelites broke them and we break them. Why? Because we're stiff-necked and we become arrogant. In verse 17 it says, they refused to listen and they failed to remember. They're very opposite to what the people of God are doing in this chapter. They're remembering all the good things of God, but they didn't remember and they didn't listen. When God speaks, we need to listen. When God has done things, we ought to remember. Forget not his benefits, Scripture says. But thank God in verse 17, there's another but. So God is good, but man is sinful. In verse 17, there's another contrast. There's another but. But you are a forgiving God. Gracious and compassionate. How could God show compassion to these people? They fail to remember him. They ignore him. They don't listen to him. Because God is compassionate. He is slow to anger. I know I'm confessing to you now. I confess more from this pulpit than I do in my private life. I am not quick to anger, except when I'm in front of a steering wheel or in front of a computer. I am quick to anger. Thankfully, God isn't. God isn't. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. He could have. He had every right to. I brought you up out of Egypt. I rescued you. You've now gone after idols. Right, that's your lot. Off you go. He sticks with them. He sticks with you. He sticks with me. I've let him down so many times. But he still allows me to have eternal life. He still allows me to be a child of God. Why? Because he's a forgiving God, a gracious God, a compassionate God, a God who's slow to anger, a God abounding in love. Therefore, he does not desert me. Therefore, he does not desert you. Then goes on to talk about the image of the calf, saying, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, which is, as the Levites say, an awful blasphemy. Isn't blasphemy a horrible word, both to say and to understand? To blaspheme, to insult God, to be delivered by God from Egypt, and then give the glory to a wooden calf covered in gold. An awful blasphemy, if ever I heard one. In verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on the earth, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and they gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. Yes, sometimes the people of God find themselves in the wilderness. And I don't mean a literal desert. Those of you who've been in the wilderness, you know what the wilderness is. And while you're there, says the Levites of Nehemiah's time, he doesn't abandon. He instructs you. He guides you. He gives you food. He gives you water. He sustains you. And you lack nothing. From verse 22 to 29, he then talks about the promised land. If you were to read the Old Testament, it's from Numbers 20 until Joshua 24. So again, the same structure begins. The Levites talk about the faithfulness and the goodness of God, but then the buts come back. The contrast. In verse 22, it says, you gave them kingdoms. So the people of God have been promised the land of Canaan, and all the fields and the crops and the land, God gave them. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, in verse 23. He blessed them. You brought them into the land that you told their parents to enter and possess. verse 25, it says, they captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. The people of God here receive good things that they've neither worked for nor earned. One day, when Christ returns, we too will enjoy wonderful benefits which we've neither worked for, nor earned, nor ever could deserve. Because our God is a gracious God. The people of God were told ate to the full and were well nourished. They revelled in your great goodness. But in verse 26 again, there's another but. They were disobedient and rebelled against you. We have a different expression this time. They turned their backs on your law. I used to have a little dog, a border collie. She was a gorgeous creature. But when I annoyed her, she would sit with her back to me. She'd find somewhere to sit. And she would do that and look, and I'd call her, and she wouldn't come because she was making a point. Oh, like a human she was. But this is what the Israelites did. Verse 26, they turned their backs on your law to ignore it, to deliberately look away from it. It's technically an insult in some cultures to turn your back on people. Well, here the people of God are turning their backs on their law. It goes further. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament suffered horrible deaths. Some of them are recorded in Scripture. Some we're not entirely sure about. We're recording in tradition. It says that Isaiah, who wrote that wonderful book, according to tradition, was sawn in two. So when the people of God turned their backs to the law, God sent them prophets. Most of the Old Testament, or a lot of the Old Testament, is written by these people. Their message is basically, turn back to God. And for their troubles, they were killed. The Levites then go to say they were then captured by the enemies. And they cried out to God, wicked though they were, but God still delivered them. God still rescued them. You know that hard teaching in the New Testament? When someone asks the Lord, Lord, how many times should I forgive? And he says, 70 times 7. Which, as I'm sure you know, doesn't mean you can, you know, start ticking off till you get to that big number and say, right, no more forgiveness, you've had your 70 times 7. Jesus said that you and I have to keep on forgiving endlessly. Well, that's impossible. No. God asks us to deal with others as he deals with us. If God only forgave me 70 times 7 times, by the age of 1 or 2 or 3 or 4, I'd have been out of grace. I'd have run out. God here keeps on having them back. In verse 30 it says, for many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you warned them through your prophets. But you in your great mercy did not put an end to them or abandon them. For you are a gracious and a merciful God. That is the summary. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of Israel keep rebelling, keep turning their back. They're stiff-necked, they're arrogant, they kill the prophets. And God keeps having them back because his grace is greater than their sin. His mercy is greater than their crimes. And in verse 32, the Levites bring it up to the age in which they themselves live. Now therefore our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings our leaders, our priests and prophets, our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. Do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. What does that mean? Well, our God is so great. If you ever watch programs on astronomy and you realize how big our solar system is, and then you realize how huge our galaxy is, and then you're told how many galaxies there are in total, and you realize how, I haven't the words to say how gigantically huge the universe is. And God made all of it. He is greater than that which he made. He's surrounded by perhaps millions of angels, themselves glorious, praising him day and night. And it would be possible for so great a God to look at such a tiny remnant as the people of Israel and say, I don't care. Or not even to notice. But the Levites are saying, let not all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, because they know that a gracious and merciful God is able to notice. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. God's appointing judgment upon sinners in no way compromises his goodness. If a judge sends a convict to prison, is he a bad judge? No. If God pronounces judgment on a wicked people, his goodness is in no way compromised. And the Levites acknowledge that. And in closing, they say, our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them, in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and that other good things it produces. Because of our sin, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. The people of God here continue to live under the judgment that previous generations had evoked. They're still subjects of the Persian Empire. So what is it they're asking for? To end their suffering? Political independence to get rid of the Persian king? Well, they can't, can they? Because the reason they're a part of the Persian Empire is because of God's righteous judgment upon what they have done. The only request we have is in verse 36, see, but see, we are slaves today. They only ask that God notices their suffering. They make no more demands on him. Last week we said that prayer. John Wesley's famous covenant prayer. It does not ask for this, that, or the other. It simply says, in a nutshell, thy will be done. And the Levites here ask not that God takes away the judgment he had pronounced upon their nation, but that they notice their suffering, and therefore they say, let thy will be done. And of course, a loving, gracious, and compassionate God who notices them will do the right thing according to his will. Verse 38, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites and our priests are affixing their seals to it. In this second Sunday of this new year, 2017, I say this to you. Look back. Look back in the Old Testament. Look back in the New Testament. Look back in church history. Look back in your own life. And see all those times that God has rescued you and delivered you and supported you. And with that in mind, face the future. Because the God who delivered yesterday will deliver tomorrow. The God who provided last week will provide for next week. The God who forgave last year will forgive next year. Let's face 2017. Yes, facing the future, trusting in God, knowing that he is gracious and compassionate. When we are faithless, he is faithful.